We are now in the middle of a six-part series on wine in the Bible. And you remember that we started with a word study. We started looking at all of the Old Testament words and the New Testament words that are associated with wine and alcohol. And what we saw is that there is a wide variety of words that are used both positively and negatively in the Word of God. There's words for wine that are used in a totally negative, sinful way. And there are words for wine, the same word can be used in a different context as something that is not sin, something that is even commanded to be used in the Scriptures. So we're wanting to look at the Word of God and say, what's the balance? What do the Scriptures teach? We're not wanting to be given to extremes, but to say, here's how the Word of God uses this. And then last week, we looked at the dangers that are associated with wine in the Scriptures. Drunkenness is condemned in the Word of God as a sin, and it is condemned to the point where listed among what we call the lists of vices of the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say not once, not twice, but three times that those that practice drunkenness are outside of the kingdom of God. So thinking about wine theologically, thinking about the Scriptures and the way Scriptures use wine, we know that drunkenness, the given to too much wine, is something that is condemned in the Word of God as something that is unbecoming of those that would call themselves Christians. It's a disciplinable offense within the Church of Jesus Christ. So we have to heed that warning. We have to be cautious. But today I want to show you even the flip side of what we call the dangers of wine. And I want to look at the joys of wine. That the Scriptures also speak about wine in a particular context as being something given of God for the enjoyment of mankind. I want you to think about the statement that I made last week, that alcohol or wine is not only a social choice, but a theological one. You remember that statement? Alcohol is not only a social choice, but it is a theological one. So when we talk about the joys of wine, I want to open up the theology of that and ask the question, why? Why ought wine to be a theological statement? And we see that there are several things that are said about wine in the Scriptures that move us in that direction. The first is that wine is a blessing. I mentioned that in Psalm 104, it says that God gives wine to the children of men that hearts may be gladdened. That is in the context of a blessing. But of course, that's not the only place in Scripture that speaks about that. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says that when we honor the Lord with our wealth and the first fruits of our land, our barns will be filled with plenty and our vats will be bursting with wine. So wine in the Proverbs, the wisdom books, is seen as something where when we have an abundance of wine in the community, that it is coming to us as a blessing from God. Or I should be more specific. I'm trying to be very careful. It can be a blessing from God. Wine is listed repeatedly as an abundant blessing of God's promise to Israel when they keep his covenant. So there's lists of covenant blessings and covenant cursings. And among the lists of covenant blessings, if you keep my covenant, if you keep my covenant, one of the promises that God makes, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 33, is he promises that as the church, the ancient church, keeps covenant, that he will keep providing the church with wine. It's listed as a blessing of the covenant. But we also see a flip side to that, that the lack of wine in the covenant community is listed among the curses. And that one is more difficult for us to understand. Moses warned God's people that if they disobeyed the voice of the Lord, that curses would overtake them. And there's all sorts of curses. There's barrenness, there's baldness listed as one of the curses. There is the failure of crops listed as one of the curses. And one of the curses, Deuteronomy 28:39, says that their vineyards would never taste wine. They would produce, but that grape harvest would never be able to be turned into wine. And that's listed as a curse. It also says that foreign nations would rob them of their crops, including their wine. On several occasions, when the people of God are disobedient throughout the history of Israel, one of the things that God does is he dries up their wine. And that's listed as a curse. Hosea 9, Joel 1, Amos 5, Micah 6, Zephaniah 1, Haggai 1, all listing God drying up the wine among the ancient people of God when they are disobedient. A couple of times, Moab has the wine presses dried up as well as a curse against God. That's Isaiah 16 and Jeremiah 48. So as we work our way into this idea of the joy of wine, we see several places where wine is listed as a blessing. The covenant blessing of God includes wine given to the people of God, wine given to the church. But we also see that wine taken away from the church, from the people of God, is something that God says is listed there among the curses of God of the Old Testament. Now, does that mean, of course, that when people choose to abstain from wine, or a church chooses to abstain from wine, that somehow that church is under the curse of God? Not at all. In much the same way that these other curses of the Old Testament are not necessarily parallels. You know, if we look out and we see men with bald heads, that doesn't mean we're under the curse of God. Or if we know that there are families that have trouble having children, that's not necessarily the curse of God. What I'm saying is that it's listed there in the scriptures as part of those things that are curses. And we just need to be honest about that. So blessing, the curse, we also see this joy. Joy for the hearts. Wine is given in the Word of God so that men and women may have joyful hearts, merry hearts. Judges 9 says that wine cheers God and men. That's interesting. God is cheered by this, as men are also cheered by this. The psalm that we read, Psalm 104, says that wine is given to gladden the heart of men, to make us glad, to make our hearts glad. Now, there's all sorts of discussion, of course, on what that means as far as, like, is that one glass of wine? Is that two glasses of wine? That's outside of the purview of what the scriptures teach. Those are wisdom questions that are follow-up questions that would have to be asked. But we must be able to stand on the scriptures and say that wine is given that hearts may be glad. Wine is theological. the drinking of wine is a theological choice, not merely a sociological one. Wine is positively portrayed in the scriptures as a joy, not only negatively portrayed in scripture as it's connected to drunkenness. Wine is a blessing, and not having it is a curse according to the Bible. Wine is given so that your heart may have joy. But why? That's my question. But why? Why is joy from the heart something that is commended to you and associated with wine in the Bible? Again, I keep beating the same drum. Wine is theological, not just social. And the why is answered in the theology of what wine represents. Wine points you to something in the scriptures beyond that glass. It is more meaningful in the scriptures than merely what is in that cup. One author said, some might think that the Christian faith is about living a holy life and keeping the body in check against temptations. Joy, delight in the pleasures of drinking a beautiful wine, as St. John puts it in John 2, are not often considered spiritual exercises. On the contrary, some might suggest once you start on such a path, you've taken the first step towards addiction and the wayward life. But in the Word of God, we see that wine also is put forth as something that brings joy, and that joy is to be understood theologically. The Scriptures teach against false asceticism, a false idea that the center of spiritual life is denying this and denying that and denying this. The Scriptures teach that when we take wine seriously, it can be a part of a healthy spiritual life. It can be part of a healthy spiritual life that sees it as a gift of God and something that is part of the sanctified creation and something that is part of your growth in gratitude as you look beyond yourself and look to what wine means theologically. So this gift that the scriptures call wine comes to you. And I want you to ask that question, what does wine teach you theologically? Now, the first thing that it's going to teach you theologically is that it represents, in the Old Testament especially, the coming love of the Messiah. Wine represents the coming love of the Messiah. The Westminster Assembly wrote a study Bible. They call it Annotations on Holy Scripture. We would call it a study Bible. But in that, those annotations, in the beginning of the Song of Solomon, the Westminster Assembly wrote, the Song of Solomon, as we look upon it, is generally acknowledged not as a history or prophecy, but as a divine parable, wherein natural and visible things allegorize things supernatural. And under the figures of Solomon and his love is shadowed the true Prince of Peace and his rich affections to his church, his people. So we come to the book of Song of Solomon. We're thinking about wine being a theological entity. And when we come to the book of Song of Solomon, we see that love is often portrayed in connection to wine. And that love portrayed in connection to wine is not just the love between lovers. It's not lovers meeting in a car over a bottle of wine. It is Jesus Christ meeting with His church. And the description used for that love is the description of wine. Song of Solomon 1:2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." The song in chapter 4, verse 10 says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine." In chapter 5, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Chapter 7, verse 2. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is rounded as a bowl that never lacks mixed wine." Chapter 7, verse 9. "Your mouth is like the best wine." Now we read that, and what you're not to do is just to go to this love story. This love story with a love affair that is almost impossible among the sons of men and the daughters of Eve. It's a love affair between Jesus Christ and His bride. And over and over and over in the Song of Solomon, that description of wine being used as that which brings lovers together is used of Jesus and the church. Wine is theological, not merely social. The joyful effects of wine teach you about the love that Christ Jesus has for His bride. One Puritan, Richard Sibb, said, "Other books of Solomon lie more obvious and open to common understanding, but none entered into the Holy Holies but the high priest. So none can enter into the mystery of the song but such as have more near communion with Christ. Song, and especially marriage songs, serve to express men's joy in others' praises. So this book contains mutual joy and mutual praises between Christ and His church." Congregation, joy and love and affection, even to the point of deep romantic affection, is described in this book that's describing the love of Christ in the church, and it's mingled with wine. It's using wine as the centerpiece of many of those descriptors. And again, we ask, why is that? Why would songs use wine as a descriptor, pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the coming Messiah, pointing us to His bride? And the answer is that in the Word of God, wine is theological, as we've said, but wine represents eschatology as well. Starting in the book of Genesis and working our way towards the end, wine plays an important role in pointing us ahead to the coming of Christ and the fullness of the kingdom of God. You may remember in Genesis 49, there's a deathbed scene, and there's a father that is giving blessings over his sons. And as he comes to his son Judah, this is the blessing that he gives. Listen to this. This is Genesis 49:8-12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. So I want you to think about that as this prophecy is prophesied over Judah by his father. And as this prophecy over Judah is really setting up the eschatology of the whole of the scriptures from the Old Testament, from Genesis, as it works its way to the coming of Jesus Christ, the predictions made over Judah are predictions that are associated with and connected with the use of wine. Judah's father says unto him that it will be as being bound to the choicest vines and having garments that are washed in wine. A fullness of wine is at the center of that prophecy that says that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah, and the lion will come from this tribe. I know that even our children know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That the scepter that is handed to Christ is the scepter that is here promised. And he holds that scepter. He rules until all the peoples with an S give tribute. It is a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the fullness of the kingdom of God on earth. And it's a prophecy connected to wine and connected to the blood of grapes. Scripture is filled with promises and warnings that God will complete the redemption of his people. And all the people of God from Genesis 49 through the end of the book of Malachi, they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And they're interpreting prophecy and they're interpreting Christology, or looking for the Messiah, through the context of this prophecy. That there will be a scepter, that there will be a lion, and there will be a fullness of wine. Amos 9:14 through 15 interprets it in this way. Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip sweet with wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they will rebuild ruined cities. They will inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine. They will make gardens and eat the fruit. I will plant them in the land, and they shall never again be uprooted from the land that I have given to them, says the Lord our God." So as Amos, as a prophet, preaches, and as he looks ahead to the fullness of the coming of the Messiah, what he says that will happen among the people of God is that they will have a fullness of vineyards and they'll have a fullness of wine among the church. Going back to Genesis 49. Going back to this prophecy that we've read. This passage envisions a future redemption where God and the people in their relationship to the land is one where wine will be enjoyed and it will be one that represents God's work of redemption. See, wine is connected to redemption. Wine is theological. It's over and over and over used as a symbol of God's redeeming of His people and the fullness of that redemption. Joel 2 uses it this way. Joel 2, 18 through 19. Joel 2, 21 to 24. Says, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on the people. The Lord answered and said, behold, I'm sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give full yield. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord. The threshing floor will be full of grain, and your vats will overflow with wine. Again, using that in the context of the fullness of redemption coming to the people of God. You know what other prophecy is in Joel 2 as well, don't you? The coming of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of redemption, again, being pointed to in wine. Zechariah 8:12, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens will give its dew. So again, the vine giving wine, being used to show the fullness of redemption. Micah chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. He shall judge between many peoples. He will decide between strong nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. But every man will sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the vine and being under the vine is something that is shown as a fullness of eschatological hope. Zechariah 3:10, on that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his vine. Proverbs 3:10, honor the Lord with your wealth and your first fruits. Your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued faithfully to you. Again, I will build you. You shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth in dancing. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains and the planters, and you shall enjoy the fruit. Hosea 2, 18 to 23, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know me, the Lord. In that day I will answer. I will answer with the heavens. I will answer in the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and wine and oil. So over and over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, and that's just a few examples, throughout the preaching of the prophets, as the prophets preach to a discouraged church, and as the prophets preach to a church that was struggling against sin, they were pointing the church ahead to a day when a fullness of wine would be given. And that fullness of wine is representing redemption. It's representing that the Messiah will come, and as the Messiah comes, that He's going to pour out blessings upon the people of God. And one of those blessings poured out is wine. Wine is theological. Points us back to Genesis 49. Judah will be raised, the scepter will be given, wine will be poured out. It's as if His garments are dripping in wine. And that's where the prophets get this imagery. They're not just preaching wine for no reason, saying, you guys go figure out what the spiritual imagery is. They're pointing us back to that prophetic root, that said that from Judah will come Messiah. From Judah will come the Redeemer. From Judah will come the one who will ransom Israel. I want you to think about all of that. I want you to think about how the central prophetic statement given to Judah is that Christ would come, he would be the lion, and there's an abundance of wine connected to that. And then through the preaching of the prophets, wine, 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 wine. Now we come to the New Testament. Look at John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take to the master of the feast." So they took. When the master of the feast tasted, the water had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why does Jesus choose wine to be his first miracle? Why does Jesus turn water into wine, and the Word of God records that it is him revealing his glory? Do you think that it's a parlor trick? He just happens to be at a wedding and they just happen to run out of drink, and Jesus says, "Here, watch this," and does some little trick? In the context of historical redemptive understanding of the unfolding of Scripture, we see that Jesus is revealing his glory. And he's calling us to go back to the preaching of the prophets, where they're preaching an abundance of wine, an abundance of wine, an abundance of wine, and taking us back to Judah, where that promise is made that the scepter would be given to the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he would come forth with an abundance of wine. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene of history, and he comes to manifest his glory. And he does so first and foremost with wine. An abundance of wine. Friends, wine is not just a social choice. It is a theological one. In light of such profound promises for the messianic age to come that we saw in the Old Testament, Jesus' first wedding shows that he is Lord over all of creation. It shows that he fulfills all of the messianic promises. And it shows us that this time of promise that is given to Judah and unfolded through the preaching of the Old Testament, that time has come. The time of the abundance and the giving of wine has come. The Messiah has come. One theologian said Jesus' miracles have an eschatological character as messianic deeds of salvation. This follows from the connection that the gospel points out between the activity of the devil and disease and maladies and disaster that threaten man, And it also appears the fact that the curse of diseased persons and the rising of the dead, etc., are to be considered as the renewal and the recreation of all things manifested in the coming of the kingdom. These miracles are only incidental and not to be looked upon as the beginning from which the whole will gradually develop, but as signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. As Jesus Christ filled those vats with wine, he's teaching theology. He's teaching that the kingdom of God has arrived. Charles Spurgeon says, Christ commenced his gospel dispensation not with a miracle of vengeance like Moses, who turned water into blood, but with a miracle of liberality, turning water into wine. Friends, that's what this miracle shows us. It shows us that from Judah, there is a demonstration of joy connected to your redemption, connected to your eschatological hope. When you see wine and you understand wine as not merely a social choice, but a theological one, you are to see the joy of the Lord in redeeming his people. And you are to see the redemption that Jesus Christ provides in saving the souls of the nations. Wine is theological. Solomon shows us that in the connection to the intimacy between Christ and the church, wine demonstrating not only union with Christ, but communion with Christ. And the Psalms teach us that gladness that is given to our heart is something that is to be desired more than that time when new wine and grain increase. That joy given to the heart is something given to all of those that would put their trust in Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon 1:4 says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love you. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine, of fat things full of marrow, and of wine well refined. Congregation, there is joy in wine, not merely because of the effects that it does on the body, but because of what it points to for your souls. Amen.